Scripture reading this morning is from Judges chapter 11, starting in verse 29. Judges 11, 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Keramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter! You have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountain and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. This is the word of God for his people. You may be seated, and children can be dismissed to worship keepers.
All right, I need to tell you why we're preaching this passage today. Shane called me about a week and a half ago, and he said, "Hey, what are you doing New Year's Eve morning?" And I said, "I guess preaching for you." And he said, "I'd love for you to." And I said, "You might not, because I'll only come if I can preach when I'm preaching downtown at 5 o'clock, which is when we normally meet downtown, if I can preach that in the morning with your folks in Danville." And I said, "Here's my passage." I said, "Read it." He goes, "Well, it's still the Bible." And I said, "All right, I'll do it." And but when I'm preaching through Judges downtown this year, we started back in August, so we're in chapter, at the end of chapter 11 now. And I knew when I decided we were going to preach through Judges that I was going to get to this passage eventually, and I wasn't going to be able to skip it. And it gave me terror because I remember in seminary, my preacher professor had a fishbowl, and inside the fishbowl were there were about 15 of us, were 15 little pieces of paper with 15 passages that were really tough. And he gave us the list of passages before we came to class, and he said, "Hey, I want you to read all these so you can just be prepped a little bit, and you'll get one of those 15 and I remember reading Judges chapter 11 verses 29 through 40, and I was like, "I hope I don't get that passage." And I didn't. I don't remember what passage I got, but I know I didn't get this one. But you'll see, amongst all the horror of what happens in this passage, what you'll see in the character of Jephthah in Judges 11 and even into chapter 12 is a man who spews from the mouth. He is a talker. He gets himself in trouble with his mouth. Did that happen to you over the holidays? It happened for me this weekend. I did a wedding, and there were grandparents, and I just assumed that they were married, and they weren't, and I looked like a fool, but nobody gave me a heads up either. Maybe this happened for you when you asked someone, "Hey, how's your dating relationship going?" But you didn't know that this person had broken up with their boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe you asked someone about their dog. You hadn't gotten the news that their dog had died. But it's like digging a hole for yourself, isn't it? It's like you dig yourself a hole with your mouth, not a shovel, and it just gets deeper and deeper as you just keep talking, trying to get yourself out of the hole. Well, that's what happens to Jephthah. And our lives, just like Jephthah's, would be better if we could just keep our mouths shut. Now, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28 says this. This is one of my very favorites. Proverbs 17, 28 says, "Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." That's my only hope. And Jephthah is the man under our consideration this day, and he's a man who gets in trouble with his mouth. And yes, it's a difficult passage. It's one that I would like to skip, but I'm going to try and get it out of the way before the new year when visitors start coming back because they're New Year's resolutions, so... But when we get to chapter 11, you'll see, and we read it here, that God's people, Israel, are under, they're in oppression because of a foreign power. And this is the cycle that happens over and over and over again in Judges. You start with the people, then they rebel against God. They rebel against God because they won't worship him first and foremost. They fall into idolatry. And when they fall in, when they fall into rebellion, then God has retribution upon their sin, and he sends a foreign power to oppress them, not because he's vengeful, but because he's trying to bring them to a place of repentance. The people eventually cry uncle, and they cry out to God to save them from their foreign oppressor, and then God gives them rest. So those are the four R's that happen again and again and again. And what's happened when we get to Jephthah is that God's people have rebelled against him by worshiping the foreign gods. And now God's had retribution upon their sins by sending them to Ammonites. And now God has sent them. And now they've repented. And God sent them a rescuer to give them rest. And his name is Jephthah. And Jephthah, people, the elders of the town of Gilead come to Jephthah and they said, "Hey, we want you to lead the charge for us. No one else is up for the task, so we're going to ask you, Jephthah." And verse 1 of chapter 11 says that he's a mighty warrior. But then you keep reading verses 2 and 3, you find out a couple other details about him. He has many, many brothers, and he's the only brother who's not from his father's wife, okay? He shares the same dad as his other brothers, but his mom is different. His mom is a prostitute. And so when the brothers all grow up, they drive Jephthah out from among the brothers. They disinherit him. And so he finds company among, in verse 3 says, a bunch of worthless fellows in the land of Tob. That's where Jephthah is. So on one hand, he's an outcast from his own family. He finds his company among a bunch of delinquents, while on the other hand, he's a mighty warrior. So if you put the two together, what you really have in the character of Jephthah is a crime boss. And he's learned to live his life. He's fought for everything he has. So when he's approached by the elders, he sees another opportunity to negotiate, to power grab. And he's got all the leverage. He knows that there's no one else who wants to lead them. And so he cracks a deal with the elders of Gilead. And he says, "If I beat the Ammonites, you are going to make me head of all the people." And the elders respond in the affirmative. See, he's used to getting what he wants by using his words. So he's negotiated successfully with the elders of Gilead. Then he moves on and he tries to negotiate with the king of Ammon, the king of the Ammonites. And then in round two, he says, "Hey, let's crack a deal here. So if we can crack a deal, if we can strike a deal, if we can broker a deal, then we're not going to go into battle." And so he goes into this long rant, verses 14 to 27, of why the Ammonites should leave Israel alone instead of going into battle. Well, the king of Ammon ignores Jephthah, and that's where our passage picks up in verse 29. We read verse 29, and then if we were to skip 30 and 31, we get to 32 and 33, we get the account of the victory that the Lord gives through Jephthah. The Lord really does use Jephthah and overcomes the Ammonites. But I bet you, when that passage was read by Mr. Chessman, that you didn't even recognize that happened. You need to recognize that God gave him victory because Jephthah does something really stupid in verses 30 and 31. He makes a vow. Then he defeats Ammon and the Ammonites in verses 32 and 33. And then in 34, he carries out his vow. So there's lots of questions that we ask after a passage like that is read. And I want to just answer two. Why does Jephthah make the vow and why does he keep it? I'm going to give two reasons for each. Why does he make the vow? Why do we make vows? And why do we keep vows? Why did Jephthah keep his vow? Two reasons for both. So keeping the vow. The first reason I think that he kept, the first reason that he made his vow is that he was rash. He was rash. His vow to the Lord is, if you give me the Ammonites, I'll give you the first thing out of my house. But he didn't realize that his daughter was going to come out to greet him, right? Well, I think he did know that his daughter was going to come out and greet him. I'll tell you why here in a minute. But I also think he didn't know that his daughter was going to come out to greet him. I think maybe he thought, well, maybe that old dog's going to come out, and that'll be my burnt offering. Maybe he had a rough time with his mother-in-law. He thought his mother-in-law was going to come out. But that's not what happens. He acts rashly. His words are careless. He paints himself into a corner. And the prudent thing would have been for him to say something like, Lord, I will offer you a burnt offering when I return safe and secure from defeating the Ammonites. There would have been nothing rash about that because he could have just offered the standard animal sacrifice as an act of gratitude for what the Lord had done for him. The problem wasn't that he offered a burnt sacrifice. The problem was his qualification. You see his qualification? His qualification is, whatever comes out of my door of my house to meet me when I return home and triumph from the Ammonites. If he would have left that part out, he would have been okay. But the rashness of his vow really does underscore just how unnecessary it was. See, God would have given Jephthah success in battle even without the vow. Because you never hear in the narrative we just heard, we never hear God saying, good job, Jephthah. You just sealed the deal with that vow. Now I'm going to act on your behalf. God doesn't say that. His vow really doesn't achieve anything except negative consequences, and it taints the victory that God had given his people. So why did he make it? Because he was rash. The second reason he makes the vow, I think, is because he's manipulative. So did he know that his daughter's going to come out? I think the answer is no, but I also think it could be yes. He makes this foolish vow because he did know. See, Jephthah is so hell-bent on securing victory. Remember the deal he cracked with the elders of Gilead? He said, hey, if I'm going to defeat the Ammonites, then I get to be head over all your people. So now he thinks, if I will offer up the most costly of all my possessions in my daughter, then God's going to have to pay attention to me. I'm going to get his attention, and he's going to be obligated to obey me. God obey Jephthah? Doesn't that sound crazy? It's not crazy when you're dealing with a manipulator. See, remember, Jephthah is the one who's negotiated with the elders of Gilead to be their commander. He's the one who's attempted to broker a deal with the Ammonites. And he's just doing what he's always done. He's using his words to get what he wants. He's trying to strike a deal with the deity. He's trying to exert control over God. He's just using this vow as a way of manipulating the circumstances to his own advantage. See, it's easy to let yourself off the hook when we read a passage like that and say, I'd never do such a foolish thing and sacrifice one of my children. I know I might be bad, but I'm not that bad. But can I ask you something? Don't you think that if you give up something for God, that he's going to have to do something to bless you? See, illness, our economic stress, our family problems are all things that we think God ought to fix. Because for Pete's sake, we're Christians. Of course, God's not going to fix people's problems who don't go to church because they don't worship him. But for us, Johnny, Susie Christian, we do stuff for God, and we think God in return should solve our problems. You see it, don't you? We're essentially trying to buy off God with our obedience. so that we can get him to give us what we want. One commentator says this about this passage. He says, God has no toleration for this very human propensity to try to call the shots, to be in control. He will not allow us to be the ones who determine our outcomes. And sometimes, as in the case of Jephthah, we suffer at our own hands because of our lack of faith and because of our manipulative devices. End quote. See, until we realize that God is not obligated to do anything because of our actions, we will experience frustration in our relationship with him. We will experience frustration as we worship him, for we're not going to get out of him what we think we should, so we end up disappointed. So Jephthah, he makes his vow because he's rash and because he's manipulative, and all that's foolish. But why does he really have to keep it? If so, why would he? Why does he have to keep this vow? Or why does he? Well, I think one reason is he's worldly, and the other reason is he doesn't believe in God's grace. So let's look at the worldly part. You see how this is worldly. Well, first of all, let me tell you why it's worldly. Because in Leviticus chapter 27, verses 1 to 8, God gives his people a way to get out of vows. Jephthah had a way out, and he didn't take it. Why didn't he take it? Well, the quick answer is that either he didn't know that the permission existed, or he did know, and he still chose human sacrifice. But for both, both demonstrate that he's worldly. So let's just say he didn't know the permission existed. Let's say he has no idea Leviticus 27 exists, which it did in his time. Well, that tells us a lot about Jephthah, doesn't it? It says that he's ignorant of God's prescribed ways. He's unfamiliar with the God who's revealed himself in his word. It makes a lot of sense because the people in Judges are in a downward cycle. They're spiraling out of control. And as we go from one judge to the next, things get worse and worse and worse. You start out with a judge in chapter 3, Othniel. Othniel, there's no blemish of bad character with him. And the people have a long rest because of his reign. Then you move on to Ehud, the left-handed man. If you don't know about Ehud and Eglon, you should. And Ehud and Eglon, you have Ehud has no character blemishes. They have a long rest. Deborah and Barak, long rest. No character blemishes. Then you move on to Gideon, chapter 6, 7, and 8. And in Gideon, he's a moron, but he's not a moral degenerate. Then after Gideon, you get to Abimelech. And Abimelech is a mess. Not quite as bad as Jephthah, but he's worse off than Gideon. And now you get to Jephthah. Do you see how this is going out of control? The characters, the judges, are becoming more and more morally corrupt. And the people of Israel are experiencing shorter and shorter periods of rest. See, God's people are in a decline. His word is far from his people, especially Jephthah. That's why he doesn't know about Leviticus 27. But perhaps he does know about Leviticus chapter 27. Maybe he knew, hey, I can get out of this, but I'm going to sacrifice my daughter anyways. Well, if that's the case, then he's just joining right in with the wider pagan culture around him. See, there was no such thing as an atheist in the ancient Near East. They all had religions, and they were pagan religions. And in all those pagan religions in the ancient Near East, they all practiced human sacrifice. Now remember those worthless fellows, verse 3, that I told you about that he hung out with before he got into military battle? I bet you they were all pagans. Those guys all knew their culture's ways. But God's people were different. God had forbidden human sacrifice. And he did so in Deuteronomy 12 and Deuteronomy 18. But Jephthah was so desensitized to these kinds of things, the kinds of things that he should have found abhorrent. So you see the bigger lesson for you and for me from this part, don't you? That we're far more affected by our culture than we are the Bible. See, human beings, yes, even Christians, were pliable. We're impressionable, and we take on the influences that are around us, and we even do these unintentionally. So the story of Jephthah, when we read it, they should really make us ask, what enormous blind spots do I have? See, I think some blind spots that we have, with one of the blind spots we have within the church is the value of family. We usually baptize it with Christianity and we call it good, but frequently in the church, our commitment to family interferes with our commitment to Jesus. Could be a blind spot for you. Maybe a blind spot for you could be money. I think when church history writes the story of American Christianity, it's going to reveal our enormous greed. But why don't we see these? Why don't we see these blind spots? Well, it's because our culture, both inside and outside the church, they value these things. So that's one reason he kept his vow, was because he was worldly. Another reason I think he kept the vow is because he didn't believe in God's grace. So to say that Jephthah is worldly, it's really putting in the positive. It's saying what he is. But to put it in the negative is to say what he is not. And what he is not is someone who believes in God's grace. See, when Jephthah shows up back home and he's triumphant and his daughter walks out of the house, there's multiple voices going on here. There's multiple voices going on in his head when she goes off for 2 months. One of them is, hey, you love your daughter. You don't have to do this. But the other voice that was going on was, you better keep your word. And that's the voice that he heeded. See, Jephthah, he had no concept of grace. He sees God as basically like all the other pagan gods, a being whose favor could be earned with these lavish sacrifices. And then he realizes he's trapped with his rash vow. But why doesn't he just simply confess that he's a sinful fool? Why doesn't he just break his vow and save his daughter? Well, the short answer is he doesn't trust God. He seems to believe that God is going to strike him down if he doesn't keep his vow. And he gets this view from the same pagan, works righteousness view of God that led him to make it in the first place. So are we really any different? You and I, we struggle to believe in God's grace. See, we really would live more restful, radical lives if we believed that God was already fully committed to us and only had our best interest in mind. We really would. That's God's grace. In Hebrews chapter 11, God's grace gets really scandalous. See, Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith. Maybe you've heard of it. If you haven't, the Hall of Faith is a whole chapter in the New Testament written about all the heroes from the Old Testament. Kind of like Hall of Fame. Get it? And you get through the list, and if you're not careful, you'll miss the name. You know who's included? Jephthah. Can you believe it? He makes the cut. It seems so unjust. How could a holy God commend such a moral degenerate like Jephthah? And I'm not hiding a whole lot more story from you. I mean, the story does go on for another 7 verses in chapter 12. It doesn't get much better. It's not that bad. But it's not like Jephthah had a chapter 2 in his life that we know of. But the reason that God, being holy, could commend such a moral degenerate like Jephthah is the gospel. See, there's nothing so evil that it can't be forgiven by the blood of Jesus. It's scandalous. It makes us uncomfortable because it strips us of control. And it makes it completely impossible to please God with our obedience. It puts our salvation completely in the hands of God. So do you really trust him? Have you come to the place where you're willing to throw off all your attempts to amass more good deeds than bad ones? Have you come to the place where you've wholeheartedly thrown yourself on the mercy and compassion of your loving Father? But God's grace goes further still. What this passage tells us about God's grace is that he'll use us in spite of our lack of spirituality. See, many times we think, God can't use me because I don't have my life together. Well, Jephthah and just about every other biblical character tells us this just isn't true. Really, when we're saying, God can't use me because I don't have my life together, I think what we're really saying oftentimes is, I really have no interest in pursuing holiness, and I have no interest in being used by God, so I'm just going to sit this one out. Now, I'm not saying that character doesn't matter when it comes to Christian leadership. What I'm saying is that the only way we get to enjoy God is by obeying him. He'll still use you, but you won't enjoy it. But let's roll back the curtain just a little bit. Remember, I told you about Jephthah's upbringing. He was a son of a prostitute, and he was an outcast by his very own brothers. And he was an outcast over something that wasn't in his control, his birth mom. He didn't get to choose that. So when you're dealing with Jephthah, you're dealing with a hurt person. And you know the saying, hurt people hurt people. The first hurt is an adjective. The second hurt is a verb. Hurt people hurt people. See, hurt people usually deal with their sense of inferiority with violence. And unfortunately, that violence is usually inflicted on those who are closest to them. They also deal with their hurt by becoming ambitious and displaying a win-at-all-cost mentality. And you see both of those with Jephthah. So maybe the vow that you need to make for 2018 has nothing to do about what you can do for God. Maybe the best vow that you can make in 2018 is to deal with your victimization. So what is it about your past that you're ashamed of? What is it about your past that's caused you pain? When we put our finger on these things, we let Jesus, the great physician of the soul, heal us. And if we do, we won't redistribute our hurt to others, but we'll see it absorbed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we must admit that this grace makes us uncomfortable, and Lord, I pray that you would work your grace deeper and deeper in our souls in 2018. Lord, we give you thanks for that, and Lord, we repent that we so easily want to buy you off. Forgive us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.